This time I'm going to invite each of you to turn the page with me, not only from 1 Samuel chapter 15, but also from Saul. Saul will obviously continue in the story for the rest of 1 Samuel, but the focus shifts. So we turn the page from 1 Samuel chapter 15 to chapter 16. The narrative turns the page from Saul to David. Even though we won't read directly of David this morning, but if you would, please turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. How did we get here? Saul had rejected the word of God. And in just response, Saul had been rejected by God. He was to be replaced, we were told multiple times, with one who was first declared to be better than him, and in another place, one who would be the man after God's own heart or after God's own choosing. Being rejected, Saul went to his home. He went to Gibeah, and from there, he will essentially reign the rest for many years as a lame duck king. But Samuel also returned to his home, but he did so with a heavy heart, and he did so grieving, mourning the rejected king. And it's here, especially as we turn not only in chapter 16, but then in chapter 17, our familiarity of the story sometimes actually gets in our way from actually seeing what God wants us to see. The original hearers of this book would have realized that we find ourselves right now at a tipping point in the history of Israel's monarchy, even though it's pretty much just begun. The king that the people have chosen for themselves has been rejected. And so what would happen next? That will begin to uncover this morning as the Lord prepares the way for a new king to be anointed, one that he has himself chosen, one that, though he will at times fail tremendously and spectacularly, he's nonetheless declared to be the man after God's own heart. And so, as we prepare to hear this word from God, let us seek as well his face. Let's come into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn now to your word, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be living and active within us. Lead us, guide us, teach us. Open our eyes that we might see you, that we might see as you are to have us see. That as those who have been seen by you, we would see you and reflect you in a world that blinds itself to you. Lord, use us for the glory and honor of our King. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Turn now to God's inspired word, seeking to see these events. And then, honestly, the events of our lives, we seek to see them, to understand them, to do so as God himself sees. Hear then this inspired God-ordained event, that which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm only going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons. and invited them to the sacrifice. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. I think a lot of you probably do remember that I personally was blessed for several years to teach at a sister church's Christian school. Stuart did as well. I taught Bible doctrine, and I love teaching doctrine. Our Reformed biblical doctrine of the person and work of Christ. I taught a course on the Gospels, and yes, I taught on more than just the Gospel of John. Though my students will tell you when the lesson came from the Gospel of John, it seemed to last a little bit longer than the others. But the class that I loved teaching the most was a class called Christian Worldview. Worldview, the way that we see and interpret the world around us. The premise is that as believers, we must have a worldview that reflects the picture of man, the picture of society, the picture of government, the picture of everything as God sees it. And one of the examples I gave to the class at the beginning of the course, actually, I gave two examples, and I used one probably about a year ago. Maybe you might remember, I had you in your bulletins draw a tree. And a tree is a wonderful illustration of a worldview, but the other one is a pair of eyeglasses. If your prescription is off, even just a little bit, if your glasses are a little smudgy, or you get out of the car like I did this morning and my glasses fogged up, or if your glasses are broken, well, you don't see things accurately, do you? That's something that I've come to really understand over this last year as I've tried to figure these silly things out, and I struggle, honestly, more and more every day. But having the right prescription, having the glasses function properly, allows us to see things as they truly are. And we need to do that throughout our lives. It doesn't matter what area. It's not just in reading. It's not just as we try and see those directions in our car so that we know where we're going. It's for how we interpret the news. It's for how we look at the stock market. It's for how we interact with our neighbors. It's for how we labor in the church. We must consider everything from a biblical worldview. We must, as this text does, and the one that we'll look at next week, as they both challenge us, we need to see our world as God sees it. That is, for especially as believers, we need to see it as God has revealed it to us in His Word, taking everything captive to the Word of God. His revelation must define how we see things. But let's be honest, that's typically not how we define what we see. We see things and we define them by how we feel about them. Let me tell you, our feelings are the worst prescription that you can put on your eyes. We need to subject our feelings, we need to subject our worldview to the teaching of God's Word and see things as He does. And so as we do so over the next 2 weeks, I want to begin by touching just briefly, as these verses do, on something of what man sees. Now, I have to give you just a quick run-through summary of our text. Samuel is called and told to leave his home in Ramah and to go to Bethlehem. And when he gets there, God's going to point out one of the sons of some random man named Jesse, although obviously he's not random at all. But the Lord's going to point out one of his sons. But you see, there's a problem with that. Israel already has a king, Saul. And there's going to be a problem if Saul finds out about what Samuel's doing. So the Lord has to provide Samuel with a remedy, and we'll focus on that in a little bit. But unlike Saul, what we see immediately is that, nonetheless, Samuel is faithful to the command of God. But then, Samuel goes and he travels and he arrives at Bethlehem, and out come all the elders of the city. They meet him right there at the city gate, and they're trembling in fear. They're shaking in their sandals. In both cases, what Samuel saw from the command of God and what the people of Bethlehem saw in the arrival of the prophet of God was a reason for fear. Now, Samuel, he fears Saul. Don't you know, Lord? If Saul finds out that I'm seeking a king that's going to replace him, he's going to see that as treason. And it doesn't matter what time frame, what country, treason always has the same sentence, which is death. And Lord God, don't you know geography? You see, I live here in Ramah, and you're sending me to Bethlehem, and the road that goes from Ramah to Bethlehem goes right through Gibeah of Saul, so how am I going to do this without him knowing what it is that I'm going to do? On the surface, Samuel's trepidation, it seems logical to us. It may even sound prudent. And we also have to remember this, standing this side of the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Many years later, some other priests, if you will travel through the home of the king in the way to Bethlehem to find the newborn king, and the reigning king will act jealously, and he'll slaughter untold numbers to protect his throne. It seems reasonable, especially what we'll read in verse 14 of chapter 16, verse 14 of chapter 16. Saul's a bit off his rocker at this point. What's he going to do? Samuel's fear seems logical. But what of the elders in Bethlehem? Why do they come out shaking in their sandals? Richard Phillips says, if Samuel had been afraid to travel to Bethlehem, the men of Bethlehem appear to be even more afraid to see him. And Ralph, in his typically witty fashion, writes this: no one knows why the town councilmen all looked white as sheets when they met Samuel at the city limits. Perhaps such visits were not unheard of, but this visit was certainly unexpected. Remember, earlier we saw Samuel's circuit that he went on as a judge. Well, Bethlehem wasn't a part of that. So Ralph continues, had Samuel gotten wind of some injustice, some wickedness going on in their city? Was this a disciplinary visit? Or maybe all the stuttering and hand sweating was political. You see, folks down that way, well, they listened to the news too. They knew of the big falling out between Samuel and Saul. And so if they side with Samuel, what is Saul going to do? Perhaps he will clamp them in a vice. Regardless, the response of both Samuel and the elders of Bethlehem to God's call to send Samuel to Bethlehem was the same. They only saw a reason to fear. And how often is that the case for us? We listen to the news. We doom scroll through our social media feeds. We see the political upheaval. We witness the spewed hatred for the church and the people of Christ. We watch as the stock market goes like a roller coaster ride in an amusement park, and with it the price of gas and everything else we buy, although they only go up, they never get the come back down part. We go to the doctor and we get that response that we were not looking forward to. We look at God's providence, and often our response is one to see a reason to fear. Well, here's the thing. The Lord is just as sovereign over all of those events in our lives as he was over the reigning sub-monarch in Israel. And we need to trust in what the Scripture says is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Nonetheless, we look at the world, we look at our lives, we sense our feelings, and we shake in our sandals. We need to submit our worldview to the Word of God. From man's perspective, often all that we see is yet another reason for fear. But in this two-week study, I want us to see things as God sees, and we'll see a portion of that, what God sees in these verses. And right away, we have placed before us the comforting, the wonderful truth that God sees the effects of sin on fallen man. God sees the fear. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't just say to you, you know what, snap out of it, come on. He provides a remedy for it. And we'll reflect on that in a moment. Right in the first verse of our text, he sees Samuel's grief. He sees that he's still grieving over Saul. The scriptures tell us that the Lord is one acquainted with grief. He is a man of sorrows. But the Lord also sees why Samuel is grieving. He's grieving over Saul. The Lord is saying to Samuel, your focus is on the wrong thing. You are focused on Saul instead of what I desire. So the Lord sees our grief. Grief when we lose a loved one. And that grief isn't just up until the time that the funeral's over. It continues. He sees the grief that we feel over a relationship that is broken or is strained. He sees and knows the grief when we receive that medical prognosis that we just did not want. But he tells us, you know what? Adjust your focus. Get that prescription updated. Don't just focus on the things that are occurring, but focus on the Lord who walks with us through them. The Lord comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, why are you continuing to grieve over Saul? Trust me. Wait until you see what I'm going to do through one of Jesse's sons. And so he says to us, oh church member, don't grieve so much over the things of this world. Trust in the Lord. Just wait. He's got something amazing in store because of the son of Jesse's sons. You see, the Lord not only sees the effects of our sin, the effects on fallen man that we grieve and we fear, but God sees the remedy. God sees his chosen one. Verse 1 says, I have provided for myself, or some say, I have chosen for myself. But either way, the text literally says, I have seen for myself one of Jesse's sons who's to be anointed. Again, the literal term is I have seen one of Jesse's sons who is to be Messiah'd to be my king. Yeah, the people chose them for themselves a king, one who looked good in their own eyes. Again, what a wonderful testimony to the fact that our own eyes are a bad prescription. How did that turn out for you? The Lord says, I have seen, and I have chosen one for myself. He will be after my own heart. He will be the remedy. So the Lord sees our sin and the effects of our remedy are the effects of our sin. And the Lord says, you know what? I've chosen a remedy for it. In this case, one of Jesse's sons. But if you read with the Bible wide open, you say it's not just about David. It's about great David's greater son. And by this chosen one, by this seen one, Shall all his seen ones, shall all his chosen ones find the remedy for their sin? You see, God knows. He not only sees Jesse and his sons and that particular son to anoint in the place of Saul. And God not only sees his only begotten son and chooses him to be the one to sit on the throne for all of eternity, but the Lord knows and he sees those whom he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Those who like David, those who like Christ Jesus, the scriptures tell us those who are seen in Christ are seen sitting on thrones. How often the church likes to cry victim. In Christ we are victor. That's the lens with which we are supposed to see everything. Everything. That cancer diagnosis. That loss of income. That political mess. That's the scripture's prescription written for us. We are seen, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were, yes, in time, redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are his, we are secure. Why grieve? Why fear? What can this world do to me? We're his for all of eternity. And he has provided the sure and certain remedy for everything in our lives. This text places before us just a small example of what is seen by man. And in response, it reveals to us what God sees. But then it moves from what is seen to setting the scene. Setting the scene for the implementation of what God sees. Setting the scene to reveal to us more of the failure of what man sees versus what God sees. But more importantly, setting the scene for the one who will take Saul's place as the Lord's anointed. But in setting the scene for what we'll see next week, the key component of that scene is God's command for sacrifice. Samuel expresses his fear, and the Lord's answer is, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you're to invite Jesse and his sons, and through that I will show you what you're going to do. Now, there are plenty of people that see in the Lord's response there a bit of deception. At the least, a half-truth. But let me tell you, it's not. God's command to sacrifice, it may serve the purpose of concealing. Yes, it may do that. But this sacrifice, which the Lord commands, which Samuel accomplishes, sacrifice is certainly appropriate when it comes to the anointing of the Lord's Messiah. So it accomplishes two purposes. It serves as an appropriate action of worship of the Lord God, and at the same time it provides a level of safety for Samuel. But there's something that we cannot miss in this. How did we get here? We got here because of Saul's sin. To deal with that problem, there's but one remedy. There must be a sacrifice. We read it earlier. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So without the shedding of blood, there is no anointing. There will be no Messiah-ing by the man of God's own heart. Sacrifice becomes the prerequisite for the anointed Messiah to take up his throne. We read that. That's exactly what Jonathan read in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in human form, Christ Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was the sacrifice. Therefore, as a result of his sacrifice, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and on under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The sacrifice of the Son of David provides the justification for his exaltation to the throne. The scene for David's anointing is being set as a sacrifice is made. But then we see as well the command for consecration. The elders are told in verse 5 that they are to consecrate themselves for the sacrifice. But we need to set this scene up properly. This consecration involves preparing oneself spiritually. As we come to the table, we are to prepare ourselves spiritually as we partake of the sacrificial feast. But it involves, for the Jew, making one ceremonially clean by washing and putting on clean clothes. But what is it that they were to consecrate themselves for? Just a superficial reading of the text makes us think that it's they are to consecrate themselves for the sacrifice itself, but that's not the case. They consecrate themselves not for the sacrifice, but for the sacrificial feast which follows. Samuel tells the elders, go consecrate yourselves. Samuel then would have gone and offered the sacrifice. That would have taken some time, and then the animal would have been cut up. That which was burned to the Lord would have been burned. That which was for the feast would have to have been cooked. That allows them the time to consecrate themselves. But the point is this. The consecration comes after the sacrifice is itself completed. We don't consecrate ourselves in order for the sacrifice. Rather, we consecrate ourselves because the sacrifice has been made and we're invited to come and join in the feast. But you know what? There's another little point that we'd be remiss if we didn't notice in this command to consecrate yourselves. Again, why do we find ourselves in the text now here in Bethlehem in the first place? We're here because Saul had failed to obey the sound of the voice of the Lord. What had Saul failed to do? He had failed to follow the Lord's command to bring justice upon all of the Amalekites by slaughtering all of them and all that they had. But when we were first introduced to that difficult command, I said something that is important and comes back into play now. I said that what Saul was called to do had a sacrificial aspect to it. You see, the text literally says that Saul was to consecrate all of the Amalekites to the Lord, and Saul failed to do it. Consecration is to give all to the Lord, every aspect of our lives handed over to Him. Why? Because He made the sacrifice. We need to hand it all to Him. Not, I'm going to hold back King Agag for myself. Not, I'm going to hold back the best of the animals. Not, I'm going to hold back most of my money for myself. The Lord already tells you you get to keep most of it. His command in giving is only for a small portion. But we want to hold as much as we can of our lives instead of giving it holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, as holy, H-O-L-Y, to the Lord. The scene is set. The sacrifice is commanded. And it's being made. The Lord's people go and consecrate themselves for the feast. But then we have the final piece that sets the scene for next week. We see Jesse and Jesse's sons set apart. Samuel commands the elders, consecrate yourselves. You go do that. And come with me to the sacrifice. But then Samuel says that he himself would consecrate Jesse and his sons and would invite them to the feast. The representative of the Lord set apart himself, Jesse and his sons. That is, he consecrated Jesse's sons minus one. The youngest, he was still off in the field tending to the sheep. And when the Lord reveals that, Samuel will have to wait. The elders of Bethlehem, they're going to have to wait. Jesse and his oldest seven sons, they're going to have to wait as well. But the scene has been set. The way has been prepared. The one to be anointed, the one to be Messiah, he's soon to be on the way. My friends, this is a comforting text. God sees your fears. God sees your grief. But he also sees to it that he has provided a remedy. And that isn't to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That's not a remedy. He has seen, he has chosen for himself a people to be his through his chosen one, the man after his own heart, his Messiah, his King, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because Christ made the sacrifice, but not only did he make the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. His sacrifice, it wasn't some secondary concealing reason why he came. It was his primary purpose. Jesus came not to make you feel good. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for sin. And when you understand that he was the sacrifice for your sin, it enables you to feel good. So we should have no issues, no excuse for not trusting in his sacrifice, for not consecrating our lives fully to him, for not offering ourselves as our own spiritual act of worship. Our worship, our seeking to live consecrated, holy lives, which seek to always obey the sound of the voice of the Lord as it's given to us in his word, that's the only appropriate response for those chosen in Christ, those redeemed by his sacrifice. That's the lens through which we're to see everything in our lives, through the lens of the sacrifice of Christ made for us, through the lens of his calling that we should be holy like our Father in heaven is holy, that even we are to take every thought captive to Christ. That's wearing proper biblical prescription eyeglasses. That's seeing as God sees. Let's pray. Father, so often we take our eyes off the ball. We focus on the Lord, or on the world, excuse me, instead of focusing on you. We only come to you when the troubles abound, those of our own making. Lord, forgive us. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, remove us. the broken glasses that we cover over our eyes with. And give us a vision to see the world through your word. To walk with you. By the Holy Spirit, laying our lives at your feet. Lord, we thank you even on this day as you have called us to come to the feast of our King, to eat of the sacrifice he has made. Bless us, Lord, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.